Call your attention to 2 Peter chapter 1 towards the back of the Bible. 2 Peter is right next to 1 Peter. They live side by side. And we are taking a break from the Gospel of John to work through 1 Peter chapter 1. And 2 Peter chapter 1, and then Lord willing we'll go back to the Gospel of John chapter 7 and 8. And get back into that study. I'm going to read 2 Peter chapter 1 to kind of review for us where we have been. And we've got our bullet points from Peter's statements in the early part of 2 Peter up on the wall that might guide you in what he's trying to say. So 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter rewriting these people that he already wrote to in 1 Peter. According as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that's called us, better translated, by his glory and virtue. It's talking about the revelation of God in Jesus Christ as a means through which the supernatural call of God breaks through our unbelief and disobedience and rebellion by his, that's Jesus Christ's, glory and virtue. By which are given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And Peter, in these first four verses, talks about God as the great giver, and we're the privileged receivers. And you remember our outline, Christian growth and supernatural activity. Christian growth and supernatural activity. Until God works, there can be no Christian growth, right? He's the giver. He gives the promises. He gives the divine nature. He works. We obtain like precious faith. And so God's work is the supernatural giver. He's not talking about what we do until in the first four verses he talks about what God has done. And then in verse 5, and this is where we're going to be. We've been several weeks looking at this, but we're back at it. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And some of you are using NIV Bibles. Some of you Chinese, it translates it goodness. Okay? The King James Bible translates it virtue. So if you're with me in verse 5 and it says goodness, you're right in the right place. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. To self-control, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities, that's what the ESV says, these qualities, the King James says these things, be in you and abound, they make you that you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these qualities, again ESV, the qualities of verses 5 to 7, is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you are doing these qualities, you'll never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop reading there, but you can look at the outline, the bullet points that we looked at last time. Christian growth and supernatural activity, Christian growth and individual responsibility. The pastors give all diligence, verse 15. The people give all diligence in verse 5. Christian growth and spiritual symmetry. We're looking at those seven virtues that we add to our faith. Christian growth and personal scrutiny. We look at ourselves as well as the Bible. Christian growth and theological acuity. We have to know some theology if we're going to grow. If we don't know certain doctrines like election and calling, the second coming of Christ, assurance, We have to understand all that fits together. And if this is so, then this other thing is also so. And then, if you can see past my bald head, Christian growth and final victory. If you do these things, you'll never fall. That's, you might slip into sin, but you'll never fall finally is what he's talking about. And there'll be an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom. We're going to look at some of those later points. We're in verse 5 this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the time we can spend together. Challenge us with your truth and your word and your blessed Son in Jesus' name. Amen. Every second Sunday of the month, we celebrate the Lord's table. And Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me, right? He said, this do in remembrance of me. We take the bread and we take the cup. This do in remembrance of me. And God brings before our mind's eye that we might remember what Peter said here, that we were purged from our old sins. Purged from our old sins. Don't forget that, he said. Then the Jews forgot that they were brought out of Egypt. They always got into idolatry and trouble. When we forget, the Lord died for us and paid for our sins. The God of heaven paid for our sins. We get in trouble. We have to remember that. So that's why we're celebrating the Lord's Supper today. I was reading this week about a woman that was nominated for a Nobel Peace Prize. She didn't get it. But in World War II, she was a lady plumber. And she took her plumbing truck and went into the Jewish ghetto that was sealed off by the Nazis. And under the idea that she was doing plumbing work for them. And in her plumbing box that she carried in and out of her truck, she brought babies out, Jewish babies. And burlap bags for older children. Rescuing 2,500 Jewish children. Amazing lady. And she had a dog in her truck that would bark, trained to bark at the Nazi guards so that they wouldn't investigate or hear babies crying. Finally, they caught her. They beat her mercilessly. They broke both her arms and both her legs. That woman lived into her 90s. And I say, if you were one of those Jewish children, could you ever forget what that woman did for you? Most of those parents died in the gas chambers. Could you ever forget that that woman suffered, risk her life so you could have life? That's nothing compared to forgetting Jesus. Forgetting that the God of heaven came down into this world, not risking his life, but giving his life. That our sins might be paid for. An infinite person paying an infinite price that we could be in his heaven forever. Can we forget that? We're here to remember that this morning. And we remember it not just by taking the bread and the cup. We remember it by growing, by adding to our faith. We remember it by, one, putting our faith in Jesus Christ. We studied that last time. But then adding to our faith, getting in the growth cycle, getting the chain reaction of holiness going. And that's what we're going to talk about today. But when we, these seven qualities that are to add to our personal faith that we've already had in Jesus Christ. One writer said, faith is not only a commitment to the promises of Christ, it's also a commitment to his demands. Yes, faith embraces the promises like Abraham did, but Abraham's faith that was saving faith also did what? He obeyed the commands. Not perfectly, but he obeyed the commands. His faith embraced both. Saving faith is not dead faith. Saving faith, John 3:16 faith, embraces God's word to us. And God wants us to mature and grow. And that's what 2 Peter is all about. Now, before there can be activity, there must be life. Before there can be activity, there must be life. So you need that supernatural activity of God where He gives us a new nature. We become partakers of the divine nature. And He gives us those great and precious promises. But once God does that, then we can enter in and not be passive, but active in growth. And so that's what we're talking about today. Now, Peter gives us a list, seven things. Now, there's many lists in the New Testament about so-called qualities or virtues that are involved in Christian growth. You see a great list in Colossians, the putting on of the spiritual clothes, right? Some preachers are always occupied with physical clothes. Do the ladies dress modestly? Do the men do this and that? Well, I'm not saying that's we need to be modest and we need to be clothed properly, but if that's where your emphasis are, you surely miss the New Testament. You miss it big time. Clothing of the soul. How about spiritual clothing? You can be dressed properly physically and you can be dressed improperly spiritually. And Colossians chapter 3 talks about spiritual clothing. And it gives a long list. You put this off, you put this on. That's a great list. How about the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance, self-control. How about that? That nine-fold fruit, which is like a cluster of grapes. That fruit of the Spirit that was frosted by legalism, and legalism will fruit, they'll frost that fruit. And Paul was telling you, you lost a lot when you followed these false teachers, these legalistic so-called Christians that aren't Christians. And so, but in those lists, I'm not sure the order is important. It might be in Colossians. It certainly is really not in Galatians. It's just this ninefold fruit of like a bunch of grapes. But the order is important here. And I've read commentators say the order isn't important here. Well, it is important here. It's important here because Peter uses language here that is specific. You add to your faith virtue, and you add to your virtue knowledge. You get one before you get the other. Peter's thinking in a distinct sequence here. Now, this isn't the only sequence for growth, but it certainly is a sequence that Peter learned practically in his own life. And he's writing as an old guy. He'd already been a Christian 30-some years. And if you know anything about Peter, you know he had a lot of growing to do. He stubbed his toe a lot. He was eating toenails a lot, right? He's always putting his foot in his mouth. And he always said the wrong thing. But the great thing is he always grew by it. Jesus was always correcting him, dealing with him about this, dealing with him about that, just like Bill Hickson and everybody else. So Peter needed to grow, but he understood the process of growth because he had so much growing to do. And so he's writing about it, I believe, not just under inspiration, but under experience of Christian life. So there's a reason, I believe, for the order here. It's the order in which Peter observed in himself that things were happening. And so D. Edmund Hebert said of these qualities, they may not be substituted for just any quality, vague and pointless generalities that blur the clear-cut goals Peter presents. And another said, each quality is presented as dependent on the immediately preceding one. Each quality is presented as dependent on the immediately preceding one. So you can't skip one. Now, this is tough. I'm skipping this one. It's like if you look at this as a ladder of faith, it's like trying to skip a rung. You know, you're climbing up a ladder and you're doing this. You know, that's not the picture here. You go in sequence, you go in order, working on each one. You don't delete one and say, I'll pass this one, it's too hard. You got to let God deal with you. So you can't skip the qualities and move on to the next. You work on each one in order. That's how I see it here. And you give all diligence. You put every ounce of energy in it that you can. And One writer, one Greek teacher and president of a Christian college said this, the emphasis of Peter is not false teachers as much as growth is what he's really talking about. And he said, the theme of the book is the imperative of spiritual conquest. We need to deal with ourselves. And God help us to do that. What's Proverbs say? The one that controls his spirit is better than he that takes a city. It's harder to deal with yourself than take a walled city. And he said the apostle realized that the basic need of his readers was for spiritual upbuilding and strength, which would make them superior to such dangers, to false teachers. You can't combat false teachers with a doctrinal statement alone. You got to have a doctrinal statement, and you better have a good one. But you think that's going to keep your church strong? Not going to happen. If people aren't growing, they won't stay true. They just won't. And so, very important to make that spiritual progress. The leaders give all diligence, and the hearers give all diligence. All right, let's get started. There's seven virtues, and this morning I'm going to try to work on four of them. I don't think I'm going to... I've preached a whole message on each one of these before, but I'm just going to go four today. Try to get three tomorrow, next Sunday, if the Lord doesn't come first. I like to vary the way of doing this. So let's get started at the seven. I've got faith. What's next? Add to your faith virtue. Or as NIV says, goodness. Now, this is one of those concepts that's a little difficult to get your mind around because the word can mean so many different things. The Greek word is arete. Arete. And it's used four times in the New Testament, three times in Peter. And the interesting thing is it means a lot of different things in the Greek language. And so when you read different English translations, they translate it differently because there's nuances and shades of meaning in this word. So some English Bibles translate it one way, other English Bibles translate it another way, and people say, well, what is it? This Bible says this, this Bible says this, this Bible says this. Well, they're all trying to capture the nuances and variations of this term. In fact, in the first century, the Greek word arete had so many different meanings, misunderstanding happened back then. I'm quoting the 10-volume Greek dictionary, Kittles, on this word. At the time of the New Testament, the word arete had so many meanings that it gave rise to misunderstanding. So, guess what? We're starting with a tough one just linguistically. And if you read English Bibles, English translations, there's a variety of ways of translating this word. King James says virtue. Let me give you some other renderings in the different English Bibles. Virtue, excellence, moral excellence, worthiness, goodness, noble character, manliness, resolution, moral courage. Those are all nuances of this one word. All the translations are trying to get it to where we can kind of figure it out. Abbot Smith, my favorite Greek dictionary, says it's intrinsic eminence, moral goodness. Arden Genrich, the most popular Greek dictionary, says it's moral excellence and virtue. Most of us want to be excellent in what we do, but how about being excellent in what we are? Most of us want to be competent in our jobs, or if we're a mother, competent at raising kids. Or if we have a career, we want to be competent. We want to be excellent. We want to pursue excellence, and that's good. But how about being excellent in who we are? How many people have that as a goal? Excellent as a Christian. Oh, that's even harder. And commentators, let's move from dictionaries to commentators. D. Edmund Hebert said of this term, arete, it's a term which properly fulfills the purpose and function of anything. If you're excellent in something, you can fulfill the purpose or function of it. And here, it's the one who fulfills the purpose and implications of the Christian calling. All right, I'm a Christian. I've been called by Christ. He has this. That's verse 3. I've been called by His glory and virtue. Same word. I need to have that attribute in my... I need to have that excellence, that moral energy, that eminence in holiness and grace and love and compassion. I need to have that in my life. Barclay, the Scottish New Testament scholar, said it's that virtue which makes a man good and a good friend, and it's that virtue which makes him an expert in the technique of living well. If there was ever somebody who knew how to live, it was Jesus, right? He went about doing good. He knew how to live well. Everybody knows that, even if they're not Christians. There's a great article in the Fundamentals, which they get the word fundamentalist from, written 100 years ago, on the moral glory of Christ. It's one of the best articles in that book. And I think it's in that article. It's been a while since I've read it. They said it would take a Jesus to invent a Jesus. There's just nobody like Him. He has moral glory. And He's unique. You can't even, no one's ever invented anybody like Him. And He was a real person, not a fictional person. The moral glory of Christ. And we are to imitate that moral glory and excellence in our life. The commentator Lilly, the Greek commentator, translates it fortitude. And he said, what the apostle requires of us is a certain manliness of character and action, the strenuous tone and vigor of the soul, something of that heroic quality of Hebrews 11. So, what am I to do if I got faith? I'm to man up. We're to quit ourselves like men. We're to pursue excellence and moral development and try to, and moral courage and moral energy and seek to be like Jesus. Now we can't do it in our own power, but that's God's program to conform us to the image of His Son. So if that's God's program, that ought to be my program, right? Green said, the excellence of a knife is to cut, the excellence of a horse is to run, but what's the excellence of a man? And this is what he wrote, his life must reflect something of the attractive character of Christ. I'll tell you, that's aiming high, isn't it? His life must reflect something of the attractive character of Christ. How do I do that? What's the how? How does that happen? I was teaching in Chinese Sunday school class about Philippians chapter 4 and how to empty our mind of worry and the peace of God that passes understanding will keep our minds and hearts through Jesus Christ as we empty our mind through prayer. But Paul then tells us what to fill our mind with, and it uses the word virtue here. And when Peter says fill your mind, this is what he wants you to fill your mind with. As you empty your mind of worry, here's what you fill it with. Finally, brethren, Philippians 4:8, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, there's our word, if there be any praise, think on these things. You take all those things, put them together, it's Jesus. Where else are you going to find all that? And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4, beholding the beauty of the Lord, we're changed. We sit down with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we behold the beauty of the Lord. We spend time looking at Jesus. We're changed. We're changed the same way Peter was changed, and John was changed, and James was changed. Spending time with the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And I can't go back in a time machine and spend time with Him, but I can open the Bible and spend time with Him, right? Spending time with the Lord Jesus Christ, Let him teach me. Let him minister to me. Let him rebuke me. Let him challenge me. Is there example for me to follow? Is Jesus doing something I ought to do? Is there an error for me to avoid? Is here something Jesus is warning me about? Is there a duty for me to perform? Look at Jesus, how he interacts with Peter, James, and John and the rest of the apostles. They're in school. They're in school 24 hours a day. They spent 3 years in Jesus' seminary. And he had interesting courses. What did Jesus' seminary teach? There were several classes on humility. There were several courses on forgiveness. There were several courses on against pride. There were several courses on faith. Where's your faith? Peter learned things the hard way. Jesus is washing his feet. You're not going to wash my feet. If I wash you not, you have no part with me. Oh, well then, Lord, my hands and my head, everything. I want to hold back. So, Peter learned the hard way from the Lord Jesus, right? And we learn the hard way. Spending time with him, letting him correct us. We need to be teachable. Teachable people. Not people think we know it all. The people that know, we don't know it all. We got a lot to learn. I got faith, but I got to add to that faith. Excellence, that moral excellence. I need to be more like Christ. And now if I don't get that going, I need to give all diligence to that. I got to make that a goal. There's a wonderful book written that I read it early in my Christian life, The Training of the 12 by A.B. Bruce. It was written the first time in 1871. And A.B. Bruce noticed that there were two kinds of churches, and there were some kind of Christians back in 1871. All they wanted to do was evangelism. The church was growing and a lot of people were coming and getting saved. Boy, they were happy as a clam at high tide. That's Bill Hickson's words. And all they cared about was getting new people saved. They didn't seem to care about save people growing. And then there's other churches, they want to have people grow, but maybe they don't reach out to others. Well, you know the obvious answer. Jesus did both, didn't he? And that's what A.B. Bruce said. He was reaching out to others. He sent the 12 out, and then he sent the 70 out. A lot of evangelism going on. And Jesus would reach out to the crowds himself. But Jesus did something else besides evangelism. He spent intense time training a few people. He poured his life into 12 men. I mean poured his life into 12 men. And look what those 12 men did. Let me read F.F. Bruce. He said, contrasting those that just think about evangelism, their tendency, on the contrary, is to regard such labors as the whole work of the kingdom. Revival of religion among the neglected masses is for them the sum of all good doing. Of the more, still less observable work of instruction going on in the church, they take no account. Where there is no obvious excitement, the church, in their view, is dead and her ministry insufficient. Such need to be reminded that there were two religious movements going on in the days of the Lord Jesus. One consisted of rousing the masses out of the stupor of indifference. That's evangelism. Second consisted in careful, exact training of men already in earnest in the principles and truths of the divine kingdom. Of the one movement, the disciples, that is, both the 12 and the 70, were the agents. Of the other, they were the subjects. Now, this is his statement. And the latter movement, the training of the 12, though less noticeable and much more limited in extent, was far more important than the former. For it was destined to bring forth fruit that should remain, to tell not merely on the present time, but on the whole history of the world. He has a great insight there. And may our local assembly reflect both the ministries of Jesus, right? Reaching out to the lost. We're not here for our own sake, for their sake. But letting the Lord grow us, mature us, teach us, correct us by his example and teaching. Okay, back to 2 Peter. Back to 2 Peter. So we give all diligence to add to our faith virtue or moral excellence or however you want to translate that, or goodness, the goodness of Christ, the moral excellence of Christ. Once we've gone that far and some of that's happening and we know how to look at the Bible and study and see about Jesus and then prayerfully look at ourselves and see, I don't have that. I don't have that compassion. I don't have that long-suffering. It's not there. It needs to be there. Oh, God, forgive me. Put that in my life. And taking steps that changes are made so that we're more like the Lord. So that when others see us, they can do what they did with Peter and John. They took knowledge that they'd been with Jesus. Is that what non-Christians are thinking about when they think of Bill Hickson or you? Yeah, those people aren't like they used to be. Those people have been with Jesus. I see Jesus in them. That's a high, challenging thing. It just humbles me to preach this because I know I can talk about this, but talking about it and doing it's two different things. We need to give all diligence. But once we have that, and we've not perfectly, not completely, but once that's going, you add to your virtue knowledge. You add to your virtue knowledge. Remember, we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. And husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge or understanding, same thought. And we don't want to be like the Pharisees who took away the key of knowledge. And you don't even know first things about religion. We have to understand that there's a knowledge of salvation and there's a knowledge of Christ that should come with that. And this comes through study and experience and yielding. Turn with me to Philippians 3:8. Hold your place in 2 Peter. Philippians 3:8. Paul had been a Christian for 30 years. And he understood some things after 30 years. And he says in verse 7, speaking of his salvation, Philippians 3:7, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. I gave it all up for Jesus, and I'm glad I did. All that resume of legalism I had that he talks about in verses 4, 5, and 6. Philippians 3:7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the what? Of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them dung that I may win Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by truth. All right, Paul, you know who Jesus is. You're saved. You're good. Just wait for the trumpet to sound. You'll be in heaven. Watch what he says in verse 10. That I may what? Know him. Yes, I'm justified by faith. I've got Christ's righteousness. But I want to know him practically, experimentally. I want to know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. That's talking about sanctification there, right? So this is a knowledge, it's a practical knowledge that admits of expansion and enables the possessor to discern between right and wrong in facing the duties of life. I'm quoting D. Edmund Hebert. Remember one of Jesus' great statements? He said, if any man wills to do his will, he will know the doctrine. That's a powerful statement. If any man wills to do his will, he'll know. What if you don't will to do his will? You won't know. You have to make a decision I want to know about Jesus. I want to know about life with Jesus. And whatever it costs, I'm paying the cost. Some of you decided to get an education. You said, I'm going to pay the cost to get an education at Hocking College or OU. Is it worth the investment? It's worth the time. It's worth the money. And I'm going to pay what it takes to get it done, even if I got to take out a loan and pay it off someday, maybe. You made a decision to get some knowledge. And in Christian life, we got to make some decisions to get some knowledge. And Jesus said, if any man wills to do his will, that's God's will, he'll know the teaching, whether I speak of myself or whether it's of God. There's a story told by Donald Gray Barnhouse of a little girl who got a present for Christmas. The little girl acknowledged a gift from her aunt. You know the kind of gifts aunts give, you know, uncles and aunts and stuff. And she wrote a thank you note. Thank you for the present. I've always wanted a pincushion, but not very much. I've always wanted a pincushion, but not very much. Well, she gets an A for honesty, doesn't she? And an A for writing a thank you note. That was a kind of an interesting thank you note. But Donald Gray Barnhouse said, many Christians act this way about the will of the Lord. They are so filled with their own desires that they do not want what he sends. The whole word teaches us that he reserves his best gifts to those who delight to do his will. Speak, Lord. Your servant hears. I delight to do your will, O God. Another writer said that not this knowledge is what enables a man to decide rightly and to act honorably and efficiently in the day-to-day circumstances of life. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, Paul said in Ephesians. And he said in Romans about the Jews, they've got a zeal for God, but not according to what? Knowledge. How many people got that? Boy, they're zealous, but they're dumb as an ox when it comes to spiritual things. They don't know anything. And so it has to be a moral excellence that's controlled and enlightened. And you add to your moral excellence by more knowledge of Jesus. All right, I've got this far, but guess what? I got a lot farther to go. So, very important. Remember, Peter had a lot of uncontrolled energy in his early life. He had to learn, didn't he? We're talking about a man who's writing out of life experience here. Turn back to 2 Peter. You know, Jesus amazed people with his knowledge when he's 12 years old. And he stunned people with his knowledge in his 3-year ministry. How does this man know letters having never learned? He didn't go to our seminary. How come he knows so much? How come he knows so much about the Bible? How come he knows so much about life? He has insights and he has understanding that we don't have with all our degrees. And we all know people that got more degrees than a thermometer, but they can't tie their shoe. Now, I thank God for degrees. I got a couple of them, and I thank God they helped me. But this is talking about what? Practical knowledge that comes from God and Jesus Christ and spending time with Him and letting Him inform us and change us. And that's not just a quick thing. You know, I've seen books, learn the Bible in 24 hours. I think, well, I'm not buying that book. What a waste of time that would be. It's lifelong. Lifelong. Constantly. Constantly. Progressively. Chain reaction. Arno Gebelein wrote this on 2 Peter 1, and he was a great Hebrew scholar, but also a great New Testament scholar. And he said, 7 things are to be added to faith. Add to your faith virtue. This word means something different from its general meaning in English. It means moral courage, a courage which refuses the gratification of the old nature. It's a soldier's courage who stands manfully against all opposition. It's energy by which the heart is master of itself and is able to choose good and cast aside the evil as a thing conquered and unworthy of oneself. Such courage to stand and withstand, this energy is to deny oneself, make full communion with God possible. If such virtue is added to faith, it leads to knowledge. The next thing, the truth of God and the things of God are known and learned by obedience.
Amen.
Can I repeat that? The things of God are known and learned by obedience. It's not like mathematics. I just need another tutor in another class, another illustration. The things of God are learned by obedience. By walking in them, knowledge is gained. Without virtue practice, only knowledge puffs up and leads to hypocrisy. Those are good statements. There's some knowledge you cannot get unless you're active in it. You can watch all the videos on YouTube that you want. You can see other, you have it hands-on, right? When my older children were little, we used to watch the Ernest movies. We'd rent them. Ernest goes to jail. Ernest does this. And in one of them, I forget which one, he thinks he's a wrestler because he's watched a lot of wrestling on television. And of course, he gets in the ring with somebody and gets pummeled completely. All his knowledge was theoretical. He never had hands-on, this is how it happens, knowledge. What we're talking about is practical knowledge that comes from obedience. And we give all diligence to this. This is not something you can learn in a lazy way. Give all diligence. And the Greek word to add means to supply a course. It's used in the Greek world of the stage, in the theater, where some rich patron said, I want this play or this theater to happen so much, I am going to give generously to it. I'm going to finance it. I'm a Western aficionado. Most of you know that. I like Westerns. And John Wayne made a movie that was kind of a flop at the box office because Hollywood never liked John Wayne anyway. They only begrudgingly gave him an Oscar at the end of his life. But the movie was The Alamo. John Wayne produced it. John Wayne directed it. John Wayne starred in it. But John Wayne financed it. And he was in a bad place financially then. His financial advisor had made him almost bankrupt. So John Wayne, just like the poker chips, all in. He believed in that movie so much, he put all in it. He produced it, he directed it, he starred in it. He didn't even want to star in it, but they made him star in it to finance it, but he put his money in it. That's what this is talking about when it says add to your faith. The word there is supply to your faith. Be that person that's all in. Give all diligence and be all in. Add to your faith virtue, and add to your virtue knowledge, and add to your knowledge self-control. What this is intensity. This is zeal. There's nothing lazy or lackadaisical about it at all. Then, number three, self-control. That's what he's talking about. Self-control. That's a hard one, and there's a lot of sermons that need to be preached on that and practiced. But he says, add to your knowledge self-control. Hebert says it's an inner power of to control one's desires and cravings. The fruit resulting from knowledge. You get a grip on yourself and say, I'm not going to lose my temper. I'm not going to indulge this desire. It's a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. And self-control is God control. We can't even control ourselves. We need God to control us, right? The Jewish philosopher Philo used it in reference to food, sex, and the tongue. But it's a means of controlling the passions instead of being controlled by them. Have you ever seen somebody walking a dog and the dog's walking them? They're going down the road like this. And sometimes I'll tease them, who's walking who there, you know? And who's going to control who? Are my desires and passions going to control me? It's not wrong to have desires and passions, but they need to be under control. But sometimes we don't even think about it, right? We just let things go. Blow up like a volcano. I do that sometimes. And we don't think about controlling those passions. And so, now unsaved, depraved people have self-control. Haman restrained himself. Esther 5:10. He was one of the most depraved men that ever lived. And Absalom didn't speak a word good or bad to Amnon. He was planning to kill him, but he controlled his words. We're not talking about what the natural person can do. We're talking about supernatural fruit of the Spirit. Self-control, that's the Holy Spirit's control, where we're under the Scriptures, we're under God's Word, we're filled by the Spirit, a supernatural product of the new birth. Self-control in one area of life often leads to self-control in another. And a lack of self-control, self-indulgence in one area of life can transfer to self-indulgence in another. Strong stuff. Last word, because our time's up. Patience, last quality. That means endurance. That's a soldier's word for remaining under fire and not running. It's dealing with circumstances, not people. It's one of my favorite words, hupomone. It's a courageous and steadfast endurance in the face of suffering or evil. It's not every little thing I quit. It's where you pass the breaking point and don't break. In patience. In patience, control your souls, Luke 21:9. You've heard of the patience of Job. And it's a forward look. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Christ endured the cross. Chrysostom called it the queen of virtues. And Simon Kistemaker said it's a man who's unswerved from his deliberate purpose and loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and suffering. I got a little ditty I found a long time ago. Don't even remember where I got it. 10 little Christians. 10 little Christians standing in line. One disliked the preacher. Then there were 9. 9 little Christians stayed up very late. One overslept Sunday. Then there were 8. 8 little Christians on their way to heaven. One took the low road. Then there were 7. 7 little Christians chirping like chicks. One disliked music. Then there were 6. 6 little Christians seemed very much alive, but one lost his interest. Then there were 5. 5 little Christians pulling for heaven's shore, but one stopped to rest, and then there were 4. 4 little Christians, each busy as a bee, but one got his feelings hurt. Then there were 3. 3 little Christians knew not what to do. One joined the sporty crowd. Then there were 2. 2 little Christians, our rhyme is nearly done, differed with each other. Then there was 1. That's the opposite of patience, right? 1 little Christian can't do much, 'tis true, but brought his friend to Bible study. Then there were 2. 2 earnest Christians, each one, W-O-N, one more, that doubled the number. Then there were 4. 4 sincere Christians worked early and late, each one another. Then there were 8. 8 splendid Christians, if doubled as before, in just so many Sundays, we'd have 1,024. In this little jingle, there's a lesson true. You belong either to the building or the wrecking crew. This is a true, this was, I got this somewhere too, and it's supposed to be a true story. It's kind of an amazing story. It's supposed to be a true story. It's about Josh and Karen Zarandona, whoever they are. Brenda was a young woman who was invited to go rock climbing. Although she was scared to death, she went with her group to a tremendous granite cliff. In spite of her fear, she put on the gear, took a hold on the rope, and started up the face of that rock. Well, she got to a ledge where she could take a breather, And as she was hanging on there, the safety rope snapped against Brenda's eye and knocked out her contact lens. Well, here she is on a rock ledge with hundreds of feet below her and hundreds of feet above her. And of course she looked and looked and looked, hoping it had landed on the ledge, but it just wasn't there. Here she was far from home, her sight now blurry. She was desperate and began to get upset. So she prayed to the Lord to help her to find it. Good idea. When she got to the top, a friend examined her eye and her clothing for the lens, but there was no contact lens to be found. She sat down despondent with the rest of the party, waiting for the rest of them to make it up the face of the cliff. She looked out across the range after range of mountains, thinking of that Bible verse that says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole." She thought, "Lord, you can see all these mountains. You know every stone and leaf. You know exactly where my contact lens is. Please help me." Finally, they walked down the trail to the bottom. At the bottom, there was a new party of climbers just starting up the face of the cliff. One of them shouted, "Hey, you guys, anybody lose a contact lens?" Well, that would be startling enough, but you know why the climber saw it? An ant was moving slowly across the face of the rock, carrying it. Brenda told me that her father is a cartoonist. When she told him the incredible story of the ant, the prayer, and the contact lens, he drew a picture of an ant lugging that contact lens with the words, "Lord, I don't know why you want me to carry this thing. I can't eat it, and it's awfully heavy. But if this is what you want me to do, I'll carry it for you." And the writer said, "I think it would probably do some of us good to occasionally say, 'God, I don't know why you want me to carry this load. I see no good in it, and it's awfully heavy, but if you want me to carry it, I will.'" And he said, "God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called." What do others see in me? What does God see in me? Am I in the growth cycle? Have I forgotten that I was purged from my old sins? Am I remembering the cross? Am I remembering the crown? Am I responding to my blessed Lord and what he's done and what he is going to do? And letting him change my life so that my life can draw people to him as he, God, used him to draw me to him. One more story and I'm done. The story is told, which is very gripping in its human interest. A young officer, blinded during the war, was rehabilitated in an army hospital. During this time, he met and later married one of the nurses who took care of him. He had a tremendous devotion to her and loved her dearly. So he's totally blind, meets this nurse, marries her. And one day, his keen sense of hearing overheard someone in the distance speaking about himself and his wife. And this is what some dumb individual said. It was lucky for her that he was blind, since he never would have married so homely a woman if he'd had eyes. He rose to his feet and walked toward the voices, saying, "I overheard what you said. And I thank God from the depths of my heart for the blindness of eyes which might have kept me from seeing the marvelous worth of the soul of this woman who's my wife. She is the most noble character I've ever known. And if the conformation of her features is such that it might have masked her inward beauty to my soul, then I'm a great gainer by having lost my sight." What do people see in me besides my clothes, my position, my job, my degrees, my money? What do they see? What do they see of Christ in me? That's how people get saved. They see Christ in somebody and they say, "I want what they got." What a challenge Peter is to us. It's a challenge to me. And it all starts when we don't forget we've been purged from our old sins. This morning we're going to take the table of the Lord. We'll take the bread, pass it, partake together, take the cup, pass it, and partake together. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, maybe today would be the day God would speak to your soul. Not through me, but through His Word, something that He said, something of the beauty of Christ would grip you and draw you. If you can't love the one who died for you, who can you love? Father, thank you for our blessed Savior. Thank you for the invitation. Whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Bless us as we remember the death of the altogether lovely one. In His name we pray. Amen.